This morning we are going to be talking about a subject from Genesis chapter 32 as we continue our series, The Gospel According to Jacob. And we come to one of the great chapters of all of Genesis. And so I'm not going to do the entire chapter this week. I'm going to save it and savor it. So we'll do the first half this morning, and we will do the next half after Resurrection Sunday. But this passage is a reminder that perhaps one of the most exhausting things in life is pretending like you have it all figured out. One of the most exhausting things can be pretending like you're good at life. But confidence is seemingly the virtue of the hour. If you ever watch reality television, usually the person who has the most confidence, who is proudest of themselves, is the person that wins. And that's led to some people asking, when did humility become a vice? And when did pride become a virtue? Well, actually, pride, strength, power, that's usually been celebrated throughout human history. In fact, you may remember in your history classes, Julius Caesar, when he marched after all these accomplishments as a military general, and he marched into Rome to become dictator, it wasn't an unpopular thing. He was the popular figure. His strength and his power that he was showing, everybody loved. It was attractive. Pride was seen as confidence. Vanity was very charming. Well, how many of our role models today picture that for us so that we think that that is how we live our lives, even as Christians? Meekness and humility, these are most often seen as weakness. It is looked down on. What use are those things? What good are they? We're going to see in this passage this morning that when you realize the truth of who you are and you realize the truth of your predicament and your circumstances, humility has uses much in every way. And that's what we're going to explore in our text here in a minute. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. But first, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come this morning to acknowledge you as the giver of all life and goodness and grace and also truth. Lord, lead us into all truth this morning as we look to study your word. Lord, send your spirit, the same spirit who inspired men to write the words of scripture, send that same spirit to illuminate those words and give their meaning to our hearts so we can apply them to our lives. And so, Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 1, we will again be reading until verse 21. Remember, this is after Laban had sent him away and told him not to come back again. So hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with them, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams and 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, "To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?" Then you shall say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Jacob, as we find him here, after fleeing Laban, comes to a place where he is greeted by angels. This very briefly described event conjures up in our minds the last time that Jacob was met by angels before going to Laban, and that was 20 years previous to this. Then he was a poor single man with only a rock for a pillow. Now he has a large family and many, many possessions. As we read through, the gift was just a portion of what he had to give to Esau. But in this passage, Jacob is a man in much trouble, in as much trouble as he had been when he had nothing. Now he has much. More stuff, more problems, apparently. He is between, really, a rock and a hard place. Think about it. He's been told by Laban, "If you come back this way, I will likely kill you." Remember when he left originally 20 years ago? He left Esau because he promised to do what? To kill him. He's in between two places and two people that want to kill him. That is between a rock and a hard place. He has nowhere else to go. And so we see Jacob send these messengers up ahead and try to get this plan in order to appease Esau, to see if Esau is still mad. Maybe he thought when he sent the first messengers, if he kills them, that will tell me whether or not he's still mad. This is 20 years later. And see, Jacob at this moment is so desperate after these 20 years, in such a place where he doesn't quite know what to do, he does something that is very out of character and out of step from everything that we've seen him do in the past 20 years. What is the thing that he does that is so out of character for him to do in these past 20 years that we've read about since chapter 28? He prays. He must be desperate. We haven't seen a word of prayer from Jacob since chapter 28, since the last time God met him at Bethel with the angels. Remember the vision of the stairway coming from heaven. It's as if he's doing the one thing that he's so out of practice of doing, but has nothing else that he knows how to do. I remember when I was a chaplain in a hospital for about a year, I met with a father who was very scared about losing his daughter in this accident that she had had. And as I sat with him knowing that I'm the chaplain there, he started to talk to me, and he said that he was so desperate. He said this, "I want to pray, but I don't know what to say. I'm so out of practice." And that stuck with me. I want to pray, but I don't know what to say. I'm so out of practice. I think that Jacob had to have thought that at this moment. He was desperate. He wanted to pray, but he wouldn't know what to say. He was so out of practice. And that's what makes, I think, this prayer so amazing. The title of the sermon today is "A Good Prayer from a Bad Man." This is a pretty good prayer. And in fact, it's a really good prayer when you remember who Jacob is. Jacob, you might think of as the warmed over picture that you get sometimes in Sunday school. Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. You look up to those guys, right? That is who Jesus cited, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob at this point, remember who he is. He's a thief. He is a con man. He is a liar. He's not a very good husband. Remember when Rachel came to him and was concerned that she couldn't conceive, and what Abraham had done before, he prayed for Sarah. What Isaac had done before, he prayed for Rebekah. What Jacob does, he mocks her. This is not a good husband. This is not a good worker. He's been lying. This is not a person who has very good character to recommend himself. This is a bad man with a very good prayer. In fact, I want to look at this prayer. This is the only long prayer that we're given in all of the book of Genesis. And it's worth looking at because it's a model for us, because we're not as good as we think we are in many circumstances. We are either in bad circumstances, or perhaps we have been in a bad way in terms of how we have acted. We often can be a bad person and yet have access to a good prayer. What is that? Well, we're going to look mostly this morning at verses 9 through 12. That's where we're going to camp out and really look at this passage to say, what is so good about this short prayer? What makes this a good model for us? And why is this so different than perhaps what we've been taught and through our culture and through how it is that we are to interact in the world, that is different from what I described before, from the virtue in the modern world of pride? What's so different about it? Well, let's start with verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. What does Jacob say as he begins to pray? He says this, "And Jacob said," or Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O God who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" What's the first thing we learn about why this prayer is good? Well, Jacob has a history. And Jacob cites his history with God. And in fact, God has a history with his people. Did you know that you're not the first to discover that there is a God? You're not the first to think thoughts that perhaps there's a supreme being that I need to answer to. Which means, if God exists outside of your ideas about him, you don't get to define him. You don't get to say what he is as a concept. He's not a blank slate that you just project your desires and your experiences onto. Did you know that prayer is not wishful thinking? You don't pray like you wish upon a star. Prayer is not daydreaming, although it sometimes can slip into that, right, if we're not careful. Prayer isn't talking to yourself. Now, sometimes they do these studies on if prayer can be a help to your health, where really it's talking through your thoughts that they're looking at. That's not what prayer is here. Prayer isn't any of those things. Rather, God has personally revealed himself to his people throughout time, and that's how you relate to him, and that's how Jacob is relating to him. He's not saying, "God that I know." He's saying, "God that I know and my father knew, and my father's father knew, who gave specific promises that told me how he would relate to me." And he starts naming those back to him. You know, when you talk to another person, it's different than talking into a mirror. Ever talk into a mirror, practice a conversation? Maybe you practice a conversation for how it'll go with somebody else, but then when you actually talk to them, it goes a little bit differently. Ever know somebody who talks to you as if they're talking into a mirror? That's not very personal, is it? Prayer is a personal interaction, talking to God, and not just as if you're talking into a mirror. God, and what Jacob is doing here is talking to God personally. In fact, what Jacob is doing here is he is holding God to his word. Ever heard the phrase, praying the promises of God? That's exactly what Jacob is doing there. That's how he opens up. He opens up to God first and talking to him and saying, "This is who you've been, and this is what you've promised." We talk to people personally this way, don't we? We don't just have wish fulfillment that we talk to people. "I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that." No, typically we say, "Honey, you promised to take out the trash." Or, "Mom, you promised that if I ate my peas, I'd get dessert." Or, "Dad, didn't you promise to take us to the zoo?" When you interact with somebody on the basis of their word, you're holding them to something. You're not just saying what you want. You're holding them to their word. And in a sense, Jacob is doing this. He is praying the promises of God. He said, "God, remember how you promised to return me to my country and my kindred? well, the circumstances I'm in now look like it's not going to happen. So I'm going to remind you of that promise right now. And you know what? God doesn't need reminding of that promise, but we often do. When we are reminding God of His promises, we are reminded of His promises. And we're reminded on the ground that we stand. It helps our anxieties fade away. And did you know that if you pray the promises of God, it's a really good way to get a yes answer to your prayers? Do you ever get tired of getting no or wait or maybe answers? Well, try praying the promises of God. His answers are always yes. So if we pray to God to be with us, He will always answer yes to that. Why? Because He's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you pray for wisdom in a given situation, God has promised, I will give you wisdom in the book of James. So if you pray for wisdom, that is an answer, that is something that God will answer. In fact, if you pray prayers that you probably don't want to pray, you pray for those who persecute you. God has said, I'll listen to those prayers. I will answer prayers for those who persecute you. Pray for the things that God has promised, and you'll get a much quicker and more positive answer than just praying as if you're talking into a mirror or if you're just talking through your list of wants. To pray based on God's promises gives you ground to stand on. It gives you a place to start. And that's where Jacob starts. That's why this is a good prayer from a bad man. He starts in a place where he can stand. He starts on that steady ground because what else could he stand on? What demand could he make on God based on his performance over the last 20 years? Dear God, You need to do this for me because of the way that I haven't talked to you in 20 years. No, that wouldn't work out well. Dear God, you need to answer me on the basis of me getting into polygamy. No, that's probably not a good basis on which to do that. Dear God, you need to answer me on the basis of me trying to trick Laban into giving me wages differently. No, that's probably not a good basis on which to stand on. Instead, Jacob goes straight to, this is what you've promised, and I'm standing on that. And in fact, you can tell that's the better ground to stand on if you look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 and what he said there. This is his next clause. This is so great coming from Jacob. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He came in with nothing. He is leaving knowing how blessed he has been by God, how God has been with him all of these times. And what can he say? He doesn't say, God, I know I've earned this over the past 20 years. He says, I am not worthy of the least of these. Knowing who you are in prayer is so important. And part of our prayer must be to stand on the promise of God, not based on anything that we've done. And that's what Jacob does. He doesn't pray to God from an aspect of, God, you owe me this. No, in fact, he's saying, you don't owe me anything. I'm just standing on your word. Not because of what I've done, but because of what you've promised. What keeps us from prayers like this that start on the promises of God and on the fact that we come to Him for His grace, not for something that we earn? What keeps us from doing that? You know what keeps us from doing that? It's pride. Pride keeps us from prayer. Pride was what had to be broken in order for Jacob to pray a prayer like this, because pride keeps us from asking for help. Why is it that we will sometimes throw out our back moving furniture around rather than asking for help? It's because of pride, right? We don't want to ask for something because of our pride. What is it that keeps us from knowing where we're going and stopping and asking for directions when we're out? We need help, but we don't want to admit it. Why? Pride, right? What is it but pride that keeps us from asking where something is at Lowe's? We seem to want to think that we know everything. We're the experts on it. What is it but pride that keeps us from doing these things? What is it but pride that keeps us from asking God for what He's promised us? You see, prayer itself is not something that proud people do. And pride has to be broken before you go to God in prayer. Because what is prayer? What's the posture of prayer so often? Bended knee. That's not a posture of pride. It's a posture of humility. What is prayer but submission? What is all prayer but I am not worthy? What is all prayer but a servant before his master? You see, that even has infected the way that Jacob has looked at his brother. What did he call his brother in this instance? Master. He's putting himself in a place of servanthood. He has been humbled to the point where he is going to be the servant of others and he's going to be the servant of God. And so the first thing that happens then is prayer. Because before when he was proud, he said, I've got this, right? I can take the birthright. I'll trick my way into it. I will take care of myself. I will earn my family wages from Laban. I will figure this all out. Pride is what said, I got this, what said, I am worthy. That said, pride is what says, it's better to die on my feet than live on my knees. Now, prayer says it's better to live on my knees than die on my feet. What keeps us from prayer? It's pride. What will drive you to prayer? Humility. And humility isn't pessimism. It's not as my kids listen or watch Winnie the Pooh all the time. And if they want to communicate that they're down or pessimistic, they'll start talking like Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. That's not what humility is. It's not pessimism. Humility is a right understanding of yourself and of your circumstances. That's what humility is. It's a right understanding. It's not thinking down on yourself. It's thinking about where you are. And you can see that in verse 11 because unless you know where you are and who you are, you won't ask for what he asks for in verse 11. What does he ask for? He says this, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, and the mothers with their children. You see, this is the third thing that makes this a great prayer from this verse. He realized that he needed saving. He realized that he needed help. That word there, deliver, it's like save. It's like just a cry out of desperation for help. I wonder if you've ever been in that type of a circumstance before. You had some sort of a fear even on your life and you just cried out, help! Maybe you were falling. Maybe there was a dog running after you. Something where you just cried out, help! And what are you saying at that moment? But I can't do this. I need somebody else to come in and intervene. What had Jacob's life been up to this point? I can do this. I can figure this out. I can trick my way into this. I can trick my way into that. And finally, Jacob, in between two people who want to kill him that are closing in, finally gets to a point where he says, I think now I'll call for help. It was a good prayer from a bad man in a bad circumstance because humility is also a right understanding of your predicament. You know, Louis, I loved reading a book about the life of Louis Zamperini. Maybe some of you saw the movie Unbroken. The book is much better because he was an Air Force soldier and he was in a plane that went down in the Pacific and three of them survived the crash. And a raft, they had two rafts that came up, and they survived on these rafts. And in the raft, I thought it was interesting, they had placed certain things for them to survive, such as food, such as fishing hooks. But the most important thing that they had to find there was what? It was a flare gun. They had to find the flare gun. Why? Because while they're on the raft, they didn't have the attitude of, well, this is just our vacation. They didn't have the attitude of, I think we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, so let's just paddle our way out of this. Their only hope was for somebody to find them. They were aware of their predicament, and so when they saw the flare gun, that was their hope. We have a flare gun, we can signal to somebody, help. There is no virtue in our lives, by analogy, throwing away the flare gun. There is no virtue in just saying, you know, with all my anxiety or my depression, or my relationships that are just fighting and unforgiveness, in the midst of my desperate medical condition, in the midst of my desperate financial need that is crushing my soul and my life, I got this, I'm fine. It's in Britain, they call that the stiff upper lip, right? Your world could be falling apart, but stiff upper lip, just pretend like everything's fine. There's no virtue in that. That's the equivalent of taking the flare gun on the raft and throwing it away and saying, well, I don't need this. Jacob met his point of humility in realizing his actual circumstance. And it wasn't weak. It was life-saving. Asking God to save you, to rescue you, is success. That is victory. God made promises, and he's claiming those promises in this passage. Now, the surrender of prayer is victory in the Christian life. The chapter in Genesis of this conquering of Jacob, verse 32, is the victory of God in the midst of the book of Genesis. And in Jacob's weakness, he is strong. In the midst of Jacob's prayer, he is at his strongest point in that moment. You know, it's a great irony. Commentator Bruce Waltke put it this way. Jacob, the man who prevails through deception and prudent action in strength, now prevails through prayer in weakness. That's what Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." What he meant was, when I realize my weakness, then I make myself availed to the strength of God and relying on it. And that's what Jacob does in this prayer. That is what makes this such a good prayer from a bad man. Especially when you see how it ends. Look at verse 12. "But you said," this is Jacob again reciting this for God, on the verge of Jacob being wiped out and his family wiped out, he says, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Where does Jacob end? The same place he began, right? The promises of God. He begins with the promises of God, says that he's not worthy of them, says what he needs, and then ends, "And my confidence is not on anything that he's doing, but on the word of God alone." Question is, what have we been relying on? That's really what this whole passage is about. What have you been relying on? Prayer here, submission, humility, that was the beginning of Jacob's liberation. The whole of the life of Jacob turns at this moment. This was the point of his greatest victory, was when he was broken and down and on his knees in prayer. And this was the point of Jacob's rest, I think. Because isn't it exhausting putting on the show, having the stiff upper lip? Isn't pride exhausting? Isn't it the case, too, that we've known people in our family who go to pride rather than to prayer, ourselves when we go to pride rather than to prayer, they often have the greatest self-confidence that they're exuding, and yet they're the most exhausted by putting up the act all the time. Has pride worked for you, or have you had to work a lot for pride? 20 years. That's how long Jacob was in between prayer, in between meeting the angels at Bethel and meeting the angels here. 20 years. Those were 20 years that were wasted on Jacob just trying to do it by himself. 20 years wasted where he didn't talk to the God of his father, Abraham, to the God of his father, Isaac. How much time, how much effort are we wasting? Is it 20 years? I mean, we could ask the same question. How long has it been since we last actually talked to God in such a way as Jacob did? When is the last time that you talked to God, not just to thank Him for your food, or maybe to say a quick prayer before you went to bed, but actually to struggle with God, to wrestle with God in prayer? When was the last time? One of my favorite poets is George Herbert, because I don't have a lot of favorite poets, because I don't read a lot of poetry. But George Herbert, I like. In one of his poems, he called prayer, his opening line is, "Prayer, the church's banquet." I love that imagery. The church's banquet. It's a place of feeding for a Christian. And the question is, have you been in a famine? Are you in the midst of a meaningless fast? You've been fasting from it, but there's no reason to. When was the last time that you prayed? When was the last time you had bended knee and submission? When was the last time where humility was in play and not just pride? You could be moved to that humility by many things, whether it's circumstances in your life, like Jacob was. Remembering a passage, basically as Jacob did, he remembered the promises of God. Maybe it's a hymn or a song, but in those moments, do we submit or do we pass it by? How long since you've been humble before God? How long has it been since you've been repentant before God? How long has it been since you've given up trying to solve your problems by yourself and your own cleverness, relying on superstitions, and instead sought reconciliation, rest, and forgiveness with God? If it's been too long, I think the great picture that's given is prayer, the church's feast. It's always there. God doesn't have a certain place that you have to pray. He doesn't say, these are my prayer stations and you can't do it over there or over there. Instead, Christ has opened it up to say that you can stand before Him, stand before God and the throne of grace because of the work of Christ. It's always there. We just have to ask ourselves, why have we gone through our self-imposed famines, our self-imposed fasts? when we can meet with God in prayer and humility and give up our own pride. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that our pride often keeps us from the feast of prayer. Lord, we confess that pride often keeps us in desperate straits when we don't need to be there. Lord, I pray that we would be convicted of our pride, of our self-confidence, and instead have a Christ confidence, a confidence in you and the work of your Son, and that we come to you on bended knee. That you would reteach us the virtues of humility so that we can come to the feast daily instead of starving ourselves for weeks or months or years. Lord, I pray that as we consider what is necessary for humility, that you would grant it to us because we cannot do it on our own. Lord, by your Spirit, grant us repentance. Grant us a love for you and your purposes and for your promises. And may we lean on those daily and your faithfulness to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.